I want to share with you today a passage that's been on my heart for quite a while. And it's a passage in which I believe we find seven of the most powerful words that a human being can say. So in John 3 from 22 to 30, says this. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John was also baptizing at Aenon and near Salim because water was plentiful and people were coming and being baptized. For John had not yet been put into prison. This is John the Baptist as we know him. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and the Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. And here are the seven powerful words. He must increase, but I must decrease. Let me pray. Lord, you know that my desire is that the words I'm about to preach will come from you. And I pray that they will find their home in fertile hearts that are healing and are eager and willing, Lord, to protect what will be sown. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you will deposit supernatural courage in each one of our hearts so that we would glorify the name of Jesus in aligning our lifestyle according to your proclaimed word. In Jesus' name, amen. He must increase, but I must decrease. The message of my sermon, the title of my message today is this, less is more. I wish I heard these words way earlier in life. It would have saved me a lot of arguments. Less is more. And I want to start by bringing in contrast to what I just read, a passage about none other than Satan and Lucifer himself. Isaiah 14, 12 to 17 says this, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down from the ground, mighty though you were against the nations of the world. For you said to yourself, I will ascend to heaven and rule the angels. I will take the highest throne. I will preside over the mount of assembly far away in the north. I will climb to the highest heavens and be like the Most High. But instead, you will be brought down to the pit of hell, down to its lowest depths. Everyone there will stare at you and ask, can this be the one who shook the earth and kingdoms of the world? Can this be the one who destroyed the world and made it into shambles, who demolished its greatest cities and had no mercy on his prisoners? Long before God created man and woman, this catastrophic event took place. The archangel, Lucifer, rose up in rebellion against the Almighty God. And in verses 13 and 14, we find this attitude of self-promotion, ambition and self-centeredness, a rebellion and defiance to the sovereignty and the glory of God. And throughout the history of mankind, this spirit of self-promotion has worked havoc and produced horrific pain and suffering. The seductive promise of the serpent in the Garden of Eden was, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. That was Satan's promise to Eve. And still to date, it is Satan's strategy to transform people who were created in the image of God into the image of Satan. This is an image that can be summed up in one word, and that word is pride. And I don't need to tell you, there's a whole month dedicated to this. There was Lucifer so near the throne of our majestic God, God so poor of full of love and purity and goodness. And Satan says, Lucifer says, in the presence of God, I will ascend, I will rule, I will take the highest throne, I will preside, I will climb to the highest of heavens, I will be like the Most High God. What was behind all that? It was a discontentment with the plan of God, an insistence on being the center of attention fame, and status right before the throne of God. And in our text this morning, we find some of that attitude, even in John's disciples. After Jesus cleanses the temple and his ministry in Jerusalem becomes powerful, all kinds of healings take place. The crowds, as you know, were constantly growing. Jesus and his disciples left Jerusalem and went north to this Judean countryside. There too, the ministry of Jesus flourished. They were baptizing, so Jesus was baptizing many followers. Not far from that location, John was also baptizing followers. So the image is Jesus baptizes and John baptizes as well. Because John continued to preach repentance and fulfill his ministry for a while at the same time with Jesus. His disciples were assisting him, and apparently they got into an argument with one of the Jews about purification. Now, we don't exactly know what the issue of that discussion was, but we know that the Jews had all kinds of washings and all kinds of rituals for ceremonial cleansing. Water baptism would naturally raise that kind of discussion. So they're just arguing. But something said during the exchange caused John's disciples to get all upset about none other than Jesus. They were arguing, and John's disciples got upset about Jesus. Look at their complaint. They said, "Rabbi, that man who was baptizing with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him." Right? They took issue with the fact that people were going to be baptized by Jesus instead of John. And notice how they refer to Jesus. They don't call him by name. Yet I'm sure that Jesus' name was on everyone's lips. It's not like they didn't know who that other man was. They don't refer to him as Messiah. They had heard John say that this is the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. They had heard John, their rabbi, their teacher, saying that he is the Son of God. None of that honor do these disciples of John give to Jesus. They say, "That man, the one you testified about." And I think the implication is this. They say, "John, you helped this guy out. You gave him some recognition. Now, instead of joining us and helping us, he's stealing all your fame and reputation." So we have an issue with this, because everyone is attracted to him and is no longer attracted to us. That's the thanks he gives you. How many know that without the Holy Spirit working powerfully in our hearts, that is the natural human response we all have to this kind of situation? We want other people to succeed, but not more than us. They drew a comparison, but then they felt belittled by it. They got defensive, they got jealous, and they got critical. But that was not John's attitude. John wasn't like them. John is a man full of the Holy Spirit, and John joyfully embraces God's plan for him. This scenario sets the stage for one of the greatest speeches, or the seven greatest words in human history. And I want to encourage you to allow John's reply to speak to you this morning, which is the heart of the message that says he must increase, but I must decrease. Must. John's words. He says, while he's seeing all his people going to Jesus, he says, "Why? No." He says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." The Message version interprets it or paraphrases it this way: "This is the assigned moment for him to move into the center while I slip off to the sidelines. He must increase, but I must decrease." And we must hear John's words in the context of his personality. John is not a passive person. John had a very strong personality, and he was a great leader. He's not backing off because he does not want to confront the issue. This is a man full of courage, and he has backbone and integrity. John is not backing up because he's afraid to move forward. There is something far more admirable in his response. He is embracing the will of God for his life, fully accepting the place God has given him to fill, not grasping for more and not competing for the glory that was due to Jesus. Less is more in the kingdom of God. His life was about one thing and one thing only, Jesus. He must increase and I must decrease. His life was about making much of Christ. His life was about glorifying the only name worthy of glory. And in this, John is an example to all of us. And here's a secret to contentment and happiness in life: a full appreciation of the glory of God. Lucifer didn't fully appreciate the glory of God. And the disciples of John didn't fully appreciate the glory of Jesus. Yet John was someone who said, I fully appreciate the glory of God. Therefore, I must decrease so that he may increase. What is your attitude towards the glory of God? What is your attitude to God's plan for your life? How are we responding to events that at times are beyond our control? Israel in the wilderness murmured and complained about God's plan for them. God gave them manna, but they wanted meat. He gave them Canaan, but they saw a lot of giants. There was always something God's people had to complain about. And in the Isaiah passage we read earlier, what was Lucifer's problem? He refused to accept the glory of God. He refused to accept that God is actually the ruler of the world. It's not Lucifer, it's not John, it's not Vlad, it's God. That was fundamental to Lucifer's or Satan's downfall. And fundamental to our success in life is the opposite of that. Not only an acceptance of the glory of God, but beyond that, there needs to be an appreciation of the glory of God. That is what we live for. And if you remember last Sunday, I was talking about how the main character syndrome tends to put us at the center of our own lives. But as Christians, we replace ourselves with Jesus. So therefore, he must increase and I must play a secondary role in the movie of my life. John was that man. John was a man who knew that Jesus takes center place and he was willing to slip off to the sides as long as Jesus increases in his life and in the lives of his followers. We don't see John mournfully resigning himself to fate in our story. He is actually rejoicing for God's plan in his life. And very interestingly, he illustrates that to his disciples in verse 29 with a wedding scene. You've been to a wedding last night, right? Weddings are amazing. And in that culture, the friend of the bridegroom, were you best man, Ife? Sorry, I shouldn't ask. Hurts, right? So in that culture, the friend of the bridegroom or the best man had a lot of responsibility. In our weddings, the best man stands in a place of honor, but doesn't do much, right? In the Jewish culture, the friend of the bridegroom acted as a liaison between the bride and the groom. He made a lot of arrangements for the wedding. He often was the one who brought the bride to the groom and presented her to him, much as the father does nowadays for us. He was very prominent in leading the activities until he presented that bride to her groom. At that point, he stepped back in the shadows, and all the attention of everyone there shifted to the bride and the groom. It would be unimaginable for the friend of the bride and the bridegroom to get upset when the attention shifted from him to the bride and the groom. I remember when we got married, and I will always remember our wedding day, and I know everyone will always remember their wedding day. I understand, but I really, really loved our wedding day. Everything that takes place at the wedding is really a preparation of that literal way for the bride to come and meet her groom. Everything is for that. Yes, we eat after, yes, there's stuff happening, but every preparation, everything everyone does is just so she can walk to her groom. That's what the wedding is about. Quite literally, there are people, friends of the bride and the bridegroom, who prepare a way through chairs, placing flowers in the carpet and petals, all that decorate the entire place. But when the time comes for the bride and the groom to join together, everyone else decreases. So that's what John has in mind when he says, he must increase and I must decrease. And it's not a decrease in worth. Even though all of us at the wedding, we accept that we are not the most important people unless we're the bride and the groom. Some would argue even the groom is not the most important person. It's always the bride, right? But we accept this at the wedding. We know it's not about us. Every time I marry someone, it's like, how can I serve you? It's not about me. Even though I'm the minister, it's about them too standing before God. So we all accept we are not the most important people at a wedding. It's just stepping aside, out of the way, for the bride and the groom to be together. Florin, for example, was one of our best men at our wedding. But when Naomi was walking down the aisle, holding her father's arm, we all knew she's coming for me, not for him. There was no doubt about it. That doesn't mean we don't love Florin. It has nothing to do with that. She was there for me, and I was there for him, and he played a role. Her father played a role. Pastor Paul played a role until everyone decreased and stepped aside because it was her time and my time. And that's the image John has in mind when he says, I must decrease, but he must increase. The bride and the bridegroom value and love you, but it's their moment. And I know that Florin and our friends were truly happy and filled with joy when Naomi and I finally said, yes, I do, to each other. So look at verse 29 with that in mind again. John speaking. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. When I read these words as I was studying this week, it's like John says, as his followers leave him, as his own disciples grumble, he says, as I look at what is happening, this joy of mine is now complete. I had no issue that the bride and the groom were together. This joy of mine is now complete. And Jesus desires to hear people in your life say, yes, I will to him. And for that, you need to prepare the way for them to meet. In other words, when it comes to the relationship that Jesus wants to have with your family, friends, and those that don't know him, you need to prepare the way and step aside. Prepare the way, step aside, and be joyful about it. Because the bride and the groom are meeting together. That is what will make your joy complete. And may our response to God's plan for the people in our life be like John's response. May we be known as people who do two things. Prepare the way and step aside. In many ways, we are all carriers of a red carpet that we're rolling for Jesus to meet those that need to know him. I'm not rolling it for me. I'm just rolling it, hoovering it, cleaning it, do all that, but then I step aside. And when it comes to the relationships that we have in our lives, whether it's family, work, friends, all of them, our role is like John's. Prepare the way so Jesus increases and step out of the way that I might decrease. And I wonder if at times the reason people don't meet their Savior is because we stand in the way. Because we are so in love with ourselves that we want to prepare the way and walk the way, but I'm sorry, that way, all of the good things you've done, you decorated, you spoke about Jesus, you maybe make them meet together, right? Send them on a date. All those things is just for that one moment, which is the pinnacle of the best thing that can happen. And that's exactly the moment when you need to step outside the spotlight. Isn't that what a wedding is about? People who are friends of the bride and the groom, who love them so much and sacrifice so much, and they may give money, time, energy, days and all that, so that at the best moment of the wedding, everyone disappears almost. They're not in the pictures, they're not in the video camera, they're not in the spotlight. It's only them two. And that is the kind of attitude we need to have. Like John the Baptist, we need to prepare the way for Jesus to meet our friends because they need him. Prepare the way and step aside. And that's part of our preparing the way is true that you may need to step aside as well. In John's words, we need to decrease. And remember this, John was a rabbi, right? He was a teacher that pointed his disciples to Jesus. So let me show you something fascinating for me. John 1 from 35. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. John and two disciples. When John saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. No! Guys, where are you going? I didn't point to Jesus, so you leave me. And it is actually said, if you read throughout the entire context, that the apostle Andrew was actually a disciple of John before he became a disciple of Jesus. And that is exactly the moment when Andrew, the disciple of John, left John, Rabbi John, to follow Rabbi Jesus. And John says, "My joy is complete in seeing this happen." Because his role in life was to prepare the way, point to the way, Jesus, and step out of the way. His own disciple left him. Why? Because John said, "This is Jesus, the Lamb of God." He could have kept quiet. And he would have had followers. And he would have had fame. But John knew that he needs to step aside because the ministry that Jesus brings in someone's life is way greater than anything else he could do. And I noticed something I hadn't before I was preparing this message. John was known as, we say, John the Baptist, but you know he was not a Baptist, right? It's like he was technically a baptizer, right? He's John the Baptizer. So he was known, he had the fame and the reputation as the baptizer. He was the best baptizer in town. So if you want to get baptized, you go to him. That's a lot of the word baptize and seeing, right? So John had a reputation of being a baptizer. But when Jesus came, we read earlier, people left him to be baptized by Jesus. They left John the baptizer to be baptized by Jesus, the baptizer now. Listen, keep that in mind. Second thing, John was a rabbi and a teacher, but when he introduced people, or when he introduced his disciples to Jesus, they left him and followed Jesus, the rabbi and the teacher. John was also prophesied to be the voice in the wilderness. And let me show you this, John 1. Now this was John's, so he says about himself, John's testimony when the Jewish leader in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely. He says first, "I am not the Messiah." They ask him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" "No." "Are you a prophet?" "No." Finally they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those that sent us. What do you say about yourself?" So this is what he says. John replied in the words of Isaiah, the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord." I want to tell you that John was very secure in his identity. John knew who he was in God. He knew he was this voice calling in the wilderness. John was the prophesied voice in the wilderness, and I'm not going to go there today, but his parents, when they prayed for him, because he came from a miraculous birth as well, they prophesied Isaiah over his life that he's going to be the one preparing the way for the Lord. But so he really fulfilled his parents' wish. But his voice, listen to this, the voice of the voice went silent when Jesus, the bridegroom, started calling his bride. So let's go back to verse 29. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's what? Voice. So all of a sudden, there was another voice that people started hearing. And it was a voice more powerful than John the voice. It was the voice of Jesus coming into this world to call his bride to him. John was the friend of the groom, of the bridegroom. But the bride needed to hear not the voice of the best man, but the voice of her husband. So these three things that really made up John's identity, right? John's joy was complete when he decreased and Jesus increased. And it's no surprise that Jesus held John in high esteem. Listen to this, Jesus' words. Truly I tell you, among those born of the women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Up until that point, before Jesus started proclaiming the arrival of his kingdom, there has not been anyone among those born of women, which is everyone, right? Something we share in common. So there was no one born of a woman that was greater than John the Baptist. People like Abraham, Moses, David, Esther, Deborah, none of them, Jesus' words, was greater than this man who was eating locusts and dressing weirdly and was despised by many people. Jesus says no one is greater than him. You see, in Jesus' eyes, John was the greatest. In the world's eyes, John was a no one. And what made John great were these seven powerful words that reflect his actual lifestyle. I must decrease, and he must increase. There is greatness in decreasing so that the glory of Jesus may increase. There is greatness in decreasing so that the glory of Jesus would increase. In God's kingdom, less is more. Or if you want, less of me is more of Christ. Oh, what a powerful message. In God's kingdom, when it comes to the moment that Jesus meets those he saves, less of you means more of Jesus. That's why sometimes we stand in the way, because we want to compete with Jesus' glory. But his glory, he gives to no other. And John knew, less of John means more of Jesus in my followers' lives, in the crowd's lives. Less of me, more of Jesus. Think about the people in your life, whether family members, close friends, and co-workers. Point them to Jesus rather than you, because Jesus is able to take far better care of them than you are. And this is a good thing. If for whatever reason you think that you are the way for people to be saved, you're not. And this is good news, because you can't do what only Jesus can do. I point those I love to Jesus, because as much as I may be able to teach and guide them, only Jesus saves them. I place my life's purpose in Jesus' missional focus. John, listen to this. It's important. This is my little revelation, which I'll develop at some point. John was a baptizer, but he did, basically that's what he did as a job, but he used his job to point people to Jesus. He was a baptizer until Jesus stepped in. And he allowed them to go to him. I decrease by trusting Jesus with my identity. That's what John, the baptizer, the rabbi, the voice, did. As secure as he was in his identity and purpose in life, he used that for the glory of another. He decreased so that Jesus may increase. John was known as the voice crying in the wilderness, but he trusted that Jesus is a far better voice than John was. You and I, we are the voice that leads people to the voice. I am the friend of the bridegroom who points people, who points the bride to her bridegroom. That is our role in the salvation of those in our lives. I'm a friend of Jesus that helps them meet together. I offer, and this is what John did, I think this is so deep. I offer my identity in service to Jesus. I may be a baptizer, may be known as the voice. I may be a rabbi, teacher, and a leader. I give that, I put that at the feet of Jesus. And it means a lot to me because your identity is who you are. And when Jesus calls us, he calls us to surrender even our identity to him. Why? Because he can use it to bring people to himself. He can use whatever you work, whatever your identity is, to bring people to himself. I offer my life's dreams in service to Jesus. Because that's what John did. As soon as Jesus stepped in, he decreased. He was no longer the baptizer because there was a greater one that was baptizing people. He was no longer the voice, but he was a voice because there was a voice that the bride needed to hear, the voice of her groom, the voice of her husband. He was no longer the teacher or the rabbi because there was a greater teacher and a greater rabbi who stepped foot on the scene of John's life. And John says, now my joy is complete. And he had fame and status. Everyone was queuing up for him, to him. They listened to him, but when Jesus came in, John said, okay, this is for time for me to step aside. It's almost like I've worked so many years and so hard to point people that there is another coming, that there is a way coming, that there's a kingdom coming, and he's finally here. And when I could get the most accolades, the most glory, and the most fame, instead of grasping onto it, because I worked hard, Jesus didn't do anything for it. Jesus didn't gather those masses, and somehow when Jesus comes, I lose it all. But John didn't think like this. He says, my joy is complete. His joy was not complete when everyone was following him. His joy was not complete when he was the baptizer. His joy was not complete when people identified him as someone great. His joy was complete when he decreased and Jesus increased. And I want to put it before all of us that if we want to experience true joy in your life is when you make much of Jesus. Even if it means that some people may no longer look to you as the wise advice for all life's things, we point people to Jesus. That's what makes our joy complete. Your joy will be complete when you decrease and Jesus increases. You will experience real joy when your life is not centered around you, but around Jesus. And I don't know why this is such a, somehow at times it's like a tough pill to swallow. Jesus is the center of it all. For from him come all things, to him all things. Everything was created by him, for him, and to him, including you. And our pursuit for fame and joy and all that cannot be achieved until we make much of Jesus. Because I wish that Jesus would say similar words to what he said about John. Maybe not that I'm the greatest born of a woman, but I want to hear him one day say, well done, good and faithful servant. And I will say, now my joy is complete. Because Jesus takes pleasure in what I've done for him. You may be known as, I'm trying to guess, like Sharon the Counselor. I know that's not your primary identity, you're a child of God. But Sharon the Counselor or Vlad the Pastor or whatever titles you have, I don't know them all. But I want to be known as someone who decreases so much so that Jesus increases. I want to be known as someone who makes much of Jesus in their life. And that's exactly what John did. You will feel fulfilled when you prepare the way and step aside to watch Jesus meet his bride. Oh, that rhymes. Sort of. That's when you feel fulfilled. And for those of you who maybe don't feel fulfilled within your life, and I know it takes courage to even believe what I'm about to say, you need to step aside. As counterintuitive as it feels and it sounds, when you make much of Jesus, your joy will be complete. And notice it doesn't say happiness. That varies. Joy can be constant when Jesus is constantly first and foremost in our lives. So when people gather around you and me, whether it's family or at work or at church, I want to be someone who points people to Jesus. I'm a signpost to Jesus. I have never stopped while driving on the car and say, what an amazing signpost. I'm going to stay right here. No, it says 30 miles to Brighton. So, okay, let's continue. So that's what we need. Our lives need to be about. Your joy will be complete when people follow your guideline to Jesus, when you point them to Jesus, even if it means that they're not around you. Jesus is far more prepared and willing and able to take care of your family members and of your friends than you are. So today I want to encourage you to be the friend of the bride and the bridegroom. That's all. Be a good friend to those in your life who need him. That's the bride, potential bride. Get them on a date. Set it up. Let them meet. And as people experience Jesus, they will grow in love with him up to the point where they want to be in a relationship. So continue to be a friend of both. And then when they are ready to be one, say, I'm going to do everything in my power to prepare the way. I'm going to decorate. I'm going to fly where you need me to go. I'm going to buy the suit you want me to. I'm going to do everything in my power just for you to hear say to each other, yes, I do. That is our life's purpose. You need to be someone who prepares the way and steps aside. Because Jesus can take it from there. Kid, you can join if you want. I'll finish too with this one verse, which is really what Naomi started the service with, and we didn't speak with one another. It says this, why do we need to prepare the way, stand out of the way? This is the answer. It might be the boiler. Maybe. All right. That was weird. It's not fire alarm, right? Because it would sound more than this. Anyway, let's finish. So this is what we need to do. This is why we need to be the friend of the bridegroom, again, the bride, right? We step aside because there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name. It's not John the Baptizer's name. It's not Vlad. It's not. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which... Let's check it out. Yeah. All right. No, but I'm sure it's nothing serious because everyone would have spoken. Anyway, can we worship Jesus now? Right. Okay. So the reason, this is what I want to remember after this. You are the friend who prepares the way, and when they meet, you stand out, stand aside. You continue to be valued and loved, of course, continuing to be a friend. But there comes a moment when it's about them too, which is when we must decrease so that Jesus increases. Amen? All right. Our worship leader and Naomi are away, and I don't feel like leading worship for you. Loris, you want to come in? I'll go. It's all okay. Come lead us into worship. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have, I believe, brought a powerful word today. And Lord, I thank you so much that you are in control of all things. And today my prayer is, Lord, that all of us would be willing to make these powerful seven words, Lord, the motto of our lives. Lord, I'm willing to decrease so that your glory will increase in the life of those you want to save. Jesus, give us the courage and desire and strength to make much of you, to glorify you, to put you at the center of it all. Lord, I'm grateful that you're calling us to be your friend. And I thank you that you're rewarding us and strengthening us, Lord. I thank you that you're inviting us to the wedding feast, Lord. I thank you so much, Lord, that you truly are no man's debtor, Lord. That you reward those who seek you. That you reward those who serve you, Lord. And today, I pray that we'll take on our identity as the friend of the bride and the bridegroom. And that our joy will be complete. When we see you saving people, we love as well.